Let's take the most naturally brilliant person we can find. Let's send him or her to the most advanced research institutions of our day, to the Harvard, the Oxford, the Princetons. Let's make him get multiple doctorates in very different fields in ethics, biology, sociology, philosophy, anthropology, history, and religion. Let's give him rigorous instruction in logic and teach him how to think and how to think carefully. In fact, while we're at it, why don't we just invent a time machine and go back and bring back Aristotle and Plato and Socrates and have him learn from the great thinkers of the past. Let's make him read every single Wikipedia page that is in existence. Let's make him the best thinker we can imagine and give him all the content he would ever hope to need. And then let's ask him one crucial question. Is Christianity true? If we could amass all of the wisdom of the world, would we find Jesus at the end of it? According to Paul, the answer to that question would be no. Paul says that the gospel is foolishness from the perspective of the wisdom of the world. How does that make you feel? Well, I can tell you how it made the Corinthians feel. They were pretty bothered by it. They lived in a Greek city, okay? Greeks are known for their philosophy, they're known for their rhetoric, they're known for their powerful intellects. They were great orators. And the Corinthian church thought that if they could just present the gospel well enough, if they could just reason persuasively enough, if they could just get somebody with enough of a silver tongue and an ability to polish what he was saying in just the right way, that they would be able to get the influential and the wise and the prestigious and the powerful in Corinth to convert. They thought that if they could just be wise enough in the eyes of the world, that the world would come to Christ. Because of this, as we saw last week, they actually divided up into factions. There was disagreement. Who's the best person qualified to do this? Tonight, we're going to be focusing on verses 18 through 25 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. But really, to do that, we've got to go back to verse 17, which says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." In the Greek, he literally says, not with the message, or not with the wisdom of word. Not with the ability to speak well. Not with the ability to speak persuasively. Paul says, I came in and I was not a popular orator. I was not the guy that you would want to go and listen to and just, wow, what an incredible presentation that was. He says, because if I did that, if that was my focus, if that was my goal, if that's what I was shooting for, then I would actually be emptying the cross of Christ of its power. Now that's kind of a shocking statement. And so really in verses, really the rest of chapter 1 and chapter 2 and chapter 3 and chapter 4, Paul is building on this idea that the gospel, the wisdom of the gospel is foolishness from the perspective of the world. I'm going to go ahead and read verses 18 through 25, and then we're going to kind of pick this apart and look at it and spend some time studying it. But 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, he goes on and he says, "For the word of the cross is folly," it's foolishness, "to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since, in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God, through the folly of what we preach, to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." Let's open up in a word of prayer. Father, as we come to this passage, I pray that we would see, first of all, what it's saying, that we would have good understanding of what Paul is arguing and why he's arguing it. But I pray, more importantly, that this would be something that would be helpful and impactful in our own spiritual lives as we go out into a lost and dying world with a message. I pray that we would have the proper confidence, and I pray that we, like Paul, would realize that it's not about our wisdom, it's not about our eloquence, it's not about our arguments, it's about you and your message that you've given us. And I pray that we would put our faith and trust in that and not in ourselves. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. As we come to this study, we're going to see that what God is doing, he's doing very intentionally. He is reversing the wisdom of the world. Because God is reversing the wisdom of the world, what does that mean? That means that we're going to have to trust the message we've been given, not our delivery. That's really, if you were to boil down this passage, what Paul is saying. God wants us to trust the message that we've been given rather than our delivery of that message. The reason for that is because as we study this passage, we're going to realize that there are two perspectives on the gospel. And really, this whole passage is comparing how God looks at the message of the cross and how the world looks at the message of the cross. And so as we begin, we're going to begin by seeking to get God's perspective. We're going to begin by seeing the world's perspective, and then we're going to follow it up by seeing God's perspective. As we look throughout this passage, what we're going to see is that it often gives us the perspective of the unbeliever. It often talks about how the world views what God is trying to do through Jesus Christ. It says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing." It goes on, he says, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the wise one? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age?" Verse 21, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom." Verse 23, "We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles." He's constantly giving us, here's the perspective of the world around. And so what I want to do is I want to ask two questions. What does he mean by the world? What is he talking about? And then the second question that we're going to be examining is, how does the world view the gospel, and why does it view the gospel that way? So it begins by talking about what the world is. So we're going to play a little bit of a fun game here. And if you have one of our study Bibles, we have journaling Bibles. By the way, if you don't have a journaling Bible from 1 Corinthians, we went through and bought a bunch of just single book journaling Bibles. If you'd like one of those, let me know afterwards. We can get you one. But go ahead and, everyone, go through and what are the ways that Paul describes the world? There's a number of them in here. So somebody just say one. How does he describe those outside of Christianity? Yeah, first one. He says those who are perishing, the ones who are perishing. Good. Verse 18. Good. What else? How else does he describe it? He describes them as being foolish. Good. Several others. I'm sorry? They don't know God. I guess not descriptions of who they are, but like, I'll give you some of the ones that I looked at. For example, in verse 20, he talks about the debater of this age. He calls them in verse 21, the world. In verses 22 and 23, he refers to Greeks and to Jews. And then at the end, he refers to them as men. And so there's all these different terms describing those outside of Christianity. And when we throw them all kind of into a blender, what we get is three things. First of all, he's really talking about all of humanity. And this is really interesting. He says at the end, he says, "The foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." He talks about the world in the sense not obviously of the physical globe, the creation, but he's talking about the people in the world. It's interesting here, he actually puts Greeks and Jews together in the same bucket. Now this is interesting. Jews now are being viewed almost as being on the outside. There's the Jews and there's the Greeks. And they, all of them now, are generically speaking the world. The world is all of humanity, but The way the Bible uses the word world is often a little bit more narrow even than that. Because here's the thing. God loved the world, right? Mm-hmm. God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten son. Should we love the world? No. Yeah, wait a second. So if I say, does God love the world? Everyone's immediate reaction is, yes, God loves the world. If I say, should we love the world? Everyone's immediate reaction is, oh, no, no, no. So what's going on there? Well, when we say that God loved the world, we're using that in a very broad sense. Everybody in the world. But when we say, I shouldn't love the world, or when we say that Demas, Paul says, hath forsaken me, having loved this world, we're talking not just about all humanity, but you can see that second point there. All of humanity who are following the current godless system. Paul uses the word in verse 20, this age. We'll often talk about the spirit of the age, the way people in the world tend to think and operate. And how do people in the world tend to think and operate? They tend to think and operate without God in the picture. They tend to live and die, and occasionally maybe they'll go to church. And if something really bad comes up, but for the most part, they don't really think about God. And they live their lives the way they want. They eat and they drink and they marry and they are given in marriage. And they just kind of go on with the daily life, and they don't give any thought to God. And so when the Bible talks about the world, sometimes it's just referring generically to all of humanity, but sometimes it's referring more specifically to this mindset, this attitude of people who just, they don't have room for God in their system. And the result of this is that one day they will perish. It says in verse number 18, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. And so we see that the world is all of humanity following the current godless system who will one day perish. That's how Paul describes these people. Now, I'm going to do this. This is a little bit unusual. I don't normally do this, but we're going to go on a brief rabbit trail, okay? Because I have seen this brought up before, and this is not entirely related to the message, but I think this is something that's worth discussing, and I think that it's going to be helpful in the end, even if it's a little bit off the beaten path. So verse 18 says, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, right? But then it goes on and says, but to us who, and I'm going to read from the ESV, are being saved, it is the power of God. Now, does somebody have a King James Version who'd be willing to read that verse? Okay, Peyton, go ahead.
Verse 18?
Yeah.
For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved is the power of God.
Okay, as you look in the second half of that verse, what's different? Say what?
Like present tense, past tense.
Present tense. Yeah, kind of the tone. So the ESV says, which are being saved, and the King James says, which are saved. Now, those who are more concerned with some of the newer translations and have, you know, are worried about it, I've seen numerous places where this verse has been brought up as an example of where newer translations are trying to slip in all kinds of dangerous doctrines. What kind of doctrine do you think could you potentially come away with from hearing, to us who are being saved, it is the power of God?
Lordship salvation,
work salvation. People are a little bit uncomfortable with, okay, is this saying that, is the ESV and modern translations, are they saying that salvation is a process? So I want to talk about that real quick, just because, again, I've seen this come up, and I think that's a fair question. I think that's, you know, why is this change being made? So, again, all of my notes are up there. Don't read them. You'll notice the rabbit is in the corner, just to remind us that this is a rabbit trail. Why do newer translations translate it this way? First of all, let me make this note. Every major modern translation translates this verse this way. So the ESV, the NASB, the CSB, the NIV, the NLT. This one's interesting. Even the New King James Version translates it as are being saved. Yes?
I was just going to say that even in my King James Version, the note marks it as a present participle.
Yeah, interesting. Yeah, so Charles has the keyword study Bible. Yeah, so it kind of helps you out with some of the language stuff, and we'll talk about that in a second. So let me, if you remember back to our series that we did on translations, and we said, okay, sometimes you look at two translations and they don't agree, and there's three reasons for that. Reason number one is they actually do agree, and you just don't realize it because maybe you're unfamiliar with the language or you don't realize that it's basically saying the same thing. We gave the example of Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. The Lord is my shepherd, I don't lack anything. Okay, sounds different, but when the King James says want, it's actually talking about lack. You know, waste not, want not. If you don't waste, you don't go without. Okay, so that's not what's going on here. There's a difference. There's a slight nuance of difference between our being saved and our saved. The other possibility is that maybe in the Greek text there's a difference. That's actually not going on here. So it's the exact same Greek text underneath it. So what's going on? Well, what's going on is that, and this is going to get a little bit technical, the Greek is a present. It's in the present tense. And you say, okay, what in the world does that mean? In English, there's a difference, a slight difference between saying, I think and I am thinking. Okay? Mm-hmm. One is the present tense. The other is technically called the progressive tense. Okay? Greek doesn't have that distinction. It just has the present tense. So the present tense often has that ongoing. In fact, that's probably what you would default to if you don't know. And as a first-year Greek student, I was told every time there's a present verb, you have to translate it with this ongoing action idea. Not that it is the case every time, but as a new student, they wanted you to be thinking this is an ongoing thing. So if I'm a first-year Greek student, and I'm translating this verse, number one, I'll probably be very confused because this is, you know, not first year Greek. But beyond that, I would be required by my class to say, who are being saved. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that that's the best way to translate it. But the reason, as you can see, because it's already up there, that most of the translations have gone with this is because it matches with the other participle, who are perishing, which seems to have this ongoing idea. These are not people who have perished. These are people who are on the path to one day perish. Okay, so that's why they're translating it this way. But let me ask them another important question. Does this verse teach work salvation? And I'm going to answer that question with another question. That is, does the Bible... Okay, pretend you didn't see that. Does the Bible describe salvation as something that has happened or something that will happen? Yes. Okay. So let's look at that. Let's look at a couple of verses. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 5. Ephesians 2, 5 says... Yeah, we'll go ahead and put that back up. Come back. Okay. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 5 says this. It says, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. It's in the past. We're saved. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9. It says, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Who saved us? That's in the past. It's happened. You and I are saved. And that's the way we often use the word, but sometimes Scripture will describe salvation as something that is going to happen. Romans chapter 13, verse 11 says, besides this, you know the time that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and verse 15. It says, if anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. He will be saved in the future at the final judgment. And then actually Romans 5:9 takes both of these ideas and sticks them together. In Romans 5:9 we read, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood. That's in the past. We've been justified. We've been declared righteous before God. That has happened. Much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. That's future. We will be saved from God's wrath. Because we've been justified, we will be saved from God's wrath. So the question is salvation in the past or the future? And the answer is the Bible sees salvation as encompassing all of it. It's a very broad, general term. And this is important, yes, for understanding 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18, but it's also important to understand if you're ever talking with a Catholic or with somebody who's going to try and argue and say, well, you know, the Bible says that salvation is something that happens in the future. And then they show you these verses, and the answer is yes, it is something that will happen in the future, in one sense. At the final judgment, I will be saved from the wrath of God. But at the same time, I already have been saved. The Bible describes it both ways, and it views all of it. He puts all of it under this general category of salvation. And so in 1 Corinthians 1:18, what's going on is that Paul is comparing. He says there are those who are on the pathway to perishing. They are perishing. And there are those of us who are on the pathway where we will one day stand before God and be saved from his wrath. We are being saved. And so this verse is not teaching works salvation. There is no work salvation. It's describing two people on two different paths. Again, that's a rabbit trail. We don't normally go that far into the weeds on issues like this, but I thought that would be helpful, especially as we deal with Catholic theology and those who are trying to teach that there's work salvations and may point to a verse such as this. So let's kind of get back on track. We're talking about God's perspective versus the world's perspective, and we're going to see what the world thinks. And I think this is something that was really helpful for me as I was studying through and I've been thinking through, honestly, this passage for a long time. The world thinks, what does the world think about the gospel? We find in verse 18 the phrase, the word or the message of the cross. The Greek word literally is logos, but it can mean word or message or preaching. This is the message of the cross. If we go down into verse number 23, it says, but we preach Christ crucified. And it's really hard for us to understand how ridiculous that would sound to the first listeners of that phrase. It's ridiculous for a couple of reasons. Number one, we have lost the impact of the word cross. Because for the last 2,000 years, crosses have been really, really cool. Okay? People get cross tattoos. People wear cross necklaces. People have cross earrings. We hear the word cross, and our immediate thought is, aw. Because the cross, for us, is the symbol of God's love. Why would that not be something that we would rejoice in and celebrate in? That's not a bad thing. If you're living in Rome, crosses and crucifixion is not something you talked about at the dinner table any more than you would talk about the guillotine or the electric chair or a gas chamber. It's just really uncomfortable. It is public. It is humiliating. It is torture that the Roman government enacted on the worst criminals. And the other thing is that we've lost what it means when we say Christ crucified. Because we think of Christ as the last name, right? Jesus Christ. His first name is Jesus. His last name is Christ. Because that's kind of the rubric that we're used to. And sometimes they say Christ Jesus, and that throws us for a little bit. But, you know, sometimes on insurance forms I write Hicks Ben. So I guess, you know, I guess it kind of makes sense. But Christ is actually a title. The word Christ is the equivalent of the Old Testament Messiah, and both terms mean the one who has been anointed. And the question then is, anointed to what? And if we go back to our Old Testament, we find out that the expectation that the Jews had was that the anointed one was going to be the Son of God. He was going to come in power. He was going to rule. He was going to reign. It was Daniel chapter 7 where the Son of Man goes up on a cloud and he takes dominion from the Ancient of Days and he rules. That's what they're thinking when they hear the word Christ. The reigning, conquering King. Ready for this? Here's our good message. Here's the good news. I've come with the gospel, the good news. Oh, what's the good news? The coming, reigning, conquering King has been publicly executed on a cross. Are you kidding? That's your good news? Yes, but he overcame death. And if you believe on him, you too will have his power. Okay. One commentary put it this way when it talked about the message of the cross or the Christ crucified. It said, this is akin to proclaiming as good news that the victor has been vanquished, the market has collapsed, or the holiday has been canceled. It is only our familiarity that dulls the strangeness of Paul's message for us. In the most general sense, the Christ is the king destined to rule. To announce his ignominious demise is to brand him as an utter failure and would hardly seem to constitute a gospel. So Paul goes out and he says, this message is offensive, and it's ridiculous. It's offensive to the Jews. It says to the Jews, it's a stumbling block. The Jews expected the Messiah to come and reign. They expected the Messiah to get rid of Rome. And Paul comes and says, the Messiah came, and he was executed, and he calls on you to suffer, but if you suffer, you will be vindicated. And the Jews said, I can't accept that. I can't accept a God who would allow the Messiah to die. That's not how God operates. I won't accept that. Hey, guess what? We're living in a world that still has lots and lots of moral objections to God. I won't accept a God who doesn't behave the way I think he ought to. And there's some really big ways where we see this. I won't accept a God who's not okay with two men or two women who love each other to just kind of leave them and let them be happy. I won't accept that God would send someone to hell for loving somebody else. I won't accept a God who says that men are supposed to lead and women are supposed to submit to their leadership and who won't allow women to preach in church. I won't accept a God that does that. It's still very common that the gospel, as we go out and give the message today, offends people. It offended the Jews. Because the Jews expected God to behave a certain way, and God wasn't behaving that way. He didn't come and immediately deliver them. He came and offered them a future salvation, and they weren't ready for it. And then the world thinks that the gospel is ridiculous. Another commentator said, it is hard for those in the Christianized West, where the cross for almost 19 centuries has been the primary symbol of the faith, to appreciate how utterly mad the message of a God who got himself crucified by his enemies must have seemed to first century Greek or Rome. I mean, you're going out there and you're standing in the Greek marketplace and you're saying, hey, I have good news for everybody. The Jews, yeah, you know the Jews, right? The Jews were kind of weird. You know, they don't work on the seventh day of the week, Saturday. Good luck trying to get, you know, your Jewish servant to do anything for you. And they won't go to any of the feasts, and they won't offer sacrifices to any of the gods. And they live by this really strict moral code. And, I mean, you're living in very socially promiscuous Greece and Rome. It's similar in a lot of ways to today, honestly. And you got this prudish group that, you know, it's only within marriage, and they're really, really uptight about that. And I mean, okay, hey, all of you Greeks and Romans, the true Son of God has come, and he was a Jew, and he was executed, but he rose from the dead, and by believing, you too can have his power and victory over death, and you too can be made right with God. Okay. I mean, this message, guys, as Paul goes out, this message sounds ridiculous, and you can understand how the church at Corinth is maybe a little bit embarrassed by some of this stuff. And so what do? They try and back away from it, right? They try and make it seem less crazy. And they think maybe if we can get a really good orator out here to explain what it is we think and why it is that we think that, maybe if we can be smart enough, maybe if we can be wise enough, maybe if we can have good enough arguments, then we can get these people to not think that we're a bunch of crazies. But the world looked at the gospel and they found it an offensive and a ridiculous message. And Paul, rather than backing away from that, ran towards it head on. And in our culture today, we need more Pauls who are going to be ready to just give the message of the gospel and not have to worry about trying to make it palatable or make it so that unbelievers will like it or cut away some of the rough edges, but to just give the gospel and trust that God will do the work. And that leads us to our second point, and that is God uses the gospel in his wisdom. The world looks at the gospel and they see it as foolishness. God, however, takes the gospel and in his wisdom, he uses it to bring people to himself. How is it that God is able to do this? What is his method in using the gospel? First of all, God calls to salvation. Notice, if you will, it says in verse 24, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks. So Paul sets up the situation. He says, okay, we're going out there with a message the Jews find to be very offensive and the Greeks find to be ridiculous. But not all of them. Because there's some Jews and there's some Greeks who have accepted that message and they've embraced that message. So here's the question, what makes the difference? Why do some accept while others reject? And the answer that Paul gives is that some are called. But to those who are called, God opens their eyes and they see the wisdom of God. They get it. They understand it. They accept and embrace it. You know, if we were to go back to Acts chapter 18, we would see Paul in Corinth and we would see how important this idea of calling was for him. Paul, if you'll remember some of our earlier messages, had a pretty rough go of things up until this point. But he gets into Corinth, and he's been bouncing around from one area to another, and he gets kicked out of town here, he gets kicked out of town there, he goes to Athens, not a whole lot happens. He comes to Corinth, no doubt discouraged. And we read verse 9, it says, "And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, 'Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people.'" Paul gets to Corinth and he's no doubt discouraged and he's no doubt frustrated and he's no doubt trying to figure out what to do next and where to go, and God comes in a vision and he says, Don't quit, don't give up. I have many in this city whom I have called, is the idea, right? I have many in this city who belong to me, Paul, and you just have to go out and you have to give the message and I'll do the rest. You know, I'm not a 5-point Calvinist. I don't really make a big deal out of systems. And honestly, that's not an issue I spend a ton of time thinking about and preaching on. Obviously, if you've been here for any length of time, you know that Calvinism doesn't normally come up. But I will say this, when it comes to the doctrine of election, election is one of the greatest encouragements that you could ever have in evangelism. Now, Calvinism often gets a bad rap. That people are Calvinists and they say, oh, God will just save people so I don't have to do anything, and they don't ever go out and they don't evangelize and they don't ever try and reach people for Christ because, well, the Lord will do it. And there are places and there are occasions where that happens. And I've seen that happen. But if you look throughout history and you look at the missions movement, you want to know who went to foreign countries where they didn't know anybody and before missionaries was even a thing, and they just said, okay, well, I'm going to go overseas and tell people about Jesus and pray that they get saved. And everyone around them said, you're nuts. It was Calvinists. You look at the Great Reformation. You want to know who was leading the Great Reformation? It was Calvinists. You look at a great evangelistic preacher like C.H. Spurgeon, who saw untold numbers come to Christ. 5-point Calvinist. And if you ever read a Spurgeon sermon, you'll know, because Calvinism comes up in just about every one of his sermons at some point or another. The guy loved Calvinism. He loved, as he would call it, the doctrines of grace. I'll just say this. The recognition that God is the one who saves, and He's the one who calls people, and it's His work that saves, gives me the confidence that I don't have to go out there and win people over. I just have to go out and give the message. That's right. I just have to take this word, I have to give a message, and you know what? It's a message they're not going to like. I go out there, and this is a message that they're going to find ridiculous. They're going to find it offensive, and you know what? I give it anyways. And what happens? Well, what happens is chapter 2 and verse 4, where Paul says, "My speech and message were not implausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." What happens is the Holy Spirit takes those words and He works in somebody's life. And by some miracle, people start believing this message. Greeks and Jews, all types of people with all types of objections are won over, not as I carefully and manipulatively craft the perfect argument to knock down all of their beliefs and all of their reasons for not accepting Christ, but rather as I trust the work of the Holy Spirit and I just give the message and trust that this message works because God's behind it. That's foolish to the world, but that's the wisdom of God. And God uses, that's our second point there, God uses the preaching of the cross. You know, I don't think apologetics is inherently wrong. I've studied apologetics a fair amount. In fact, I teach an apologetics course in our Christian school. So I'm not against apologetics, but I will say this. I've seen some pretty elaborate apologetic arguments. One, probably the most elaborate that I've ever seen, somebody actually had a very long mathematical probability and statistics formula that they used to prove that it was more likely than not that the resurrection had happened. And that was interesting. I once read a book. I took an apologetics class in college, and one of our books was actually 5 perspectives on how to do apologetics. So everybody believes God, everybody believes the Bible, and they're arguing with one another about what's the best way to present the gospel. I've studied the cosmological, the teleological, the anthropological, and the moral arguments for the existence of God. And I think all that learning has its place. And I think that God can and sometimes does choose to use apologetics and the works that those men have done to help believers struggling with doubts, and perhaps even at times to soften the heart of an unbeliever. But apologetics doesn't save people. The foolish message of an executed king saves people. Why? Why does God do this? What is his purpose in using the gospel this way? Well, first of all, it's for his good pleasure. It says in verse number, let's see here. For since, verse 21, in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. It pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. God wanted to do it this way. This wasn't plan B. This wasn't something he tried to figure out after the fact. He didn't set up his universe and then realize, oh man, they think I'm dumb. This was his good pleasure. This was his design. This was his intent. Why? Well, first of all, I believe, to humble humanity. And this is a theme that's going to be developed in greater detail in next week, but it's important to recognize that God does this to obliterate the wisdom of the world, to bring it to nothing. You know, we talked about that opening illustration, right, about the most brilliant man that ever lived. Could we give him enough information and he ends up with Christianity? And do you realize that if that's the case, we would get to heaven and heaven would be filled with all of the really smart people who figured out that Christianity was right? And it would be the Socrates and the Aristotle and the Plato and all these men who were smart enough to realize the claims of the gospel. And if we got into heaven and that was the case, everyone there would be like, well, I was smart enough. Who gets the glory for that? But when the message of the gospel has been carefully calculated and designed by God to be the opposite of the wisdom of the world, when it runs totally counter to the way they think, and people get to heaven, they don't get to heaven because they were smart enough to figure it out. They get to heaven, and the only reason they got there is because God did a work in their heart, and God opened their eyes, and God gets the credit for everyone who's in heaven. God does this to display, finally, his wisdom and his power. Because when you realize this and when it all clicks, you realize, yeah, that makes so much sense. That makes so much sense that the God of all creation would want to humble humanity so that they come to him not in their pride and not in their intellect, but in their brokenness. And that when they go out with a message that just doesn't make any sense to the world, and then the Spirit does a work in people's heart and converts them, he gets the glory and he displays his power. So let's wrap this up real quick and bring it home. Okay, here's the question. Do you ever feel overwhelmed when it comes to the thought of convincing your coworker, your friend, your relative, your classmate that the gospel is true? Do you ever feel overwhelmed by that? Do you ever have somebody in your life and you say, boy, I really want them to get saved, but we have these conversations and the gospel has come up and I just don't ever see it happening. And I've spent hours having imaginary conversations with them, and then we actually get into the moment and they bring up something that never came up in our imaginary conversations. And I just don't know. And maybe you say, you know what, they're smarter than me. And they read a lot more than I do. And they bring up these arguments. I'm not always sure what to do with it. Do you ever get overwhelmed at the thought of trying to convince someone you care about who doesn't know the Lord that the gospel is true? Good. Because it's not up to you to convince them. Now, that doesn't mean that if they have legitimate questions that we never answer any of those. That doesn't mean that it's wrong to study up on why we believe what we believe. But it does mean that my confidence as I go out and meet with people and sit down and have coffee or try and follow up with visitors, it's not my ability to convince them that this is all true. It's a message that the world looks at and finds ridiculous and foolish. And that's okay, because it's the wisdom of God. Are you ready to look ridiculous for Christ? We open with the introduction about somebody who knew it all, and asking, would such a person come to believe the gospel? And the answer is, they might. I'm not saying they wouldn't, but they would only if God got a hold of their heart and opened their eyes, and only if the foolish preaching of the cross was able to grab a hold of them, and if the Holy Spirit would do a work in their life to show them that this is true. And so as we leave this place, we leave this place, again, not putting our brains on the shelves and obviously not, you know, trying to think, well, I guess it doesn't matter what we believe, why we believe what we believe, or thinking about any of those things, but walking out of here with a confidence that this Christianity thing, it's not up to me to convince people it's right. It's up to God, and He does that primarily and exclusively through the preaching of the cross.
That's right.
Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, thank You for this time together. Thank You for the good attention. I pray that these truths would settle into all of our hearts and that we would go forth trusting Your word to do its work. I pray that we would be like sowers planting the seeds and trusting that You will be the one who gives the increase. I thank You that it's not up to us, Lord, because we're not up to the task. And I pray that we would trust You and rest in You. And I pray that our group would be willing to share the word with those around us and to share the message of Christ. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.